Today's Bible reading comes from Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, on page 1097. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, "What is the babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising them from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
Well, good everyone. Let me welcome you again to 6:45, particularly if you're visiting us here tonight. For the first time, it's great to have you with us. My name's Peter. I'm one of the ministers here at St. David's. And as Tim has mentioned, tonight I'm going to be talking about the topic of science and Christianity. But before I do that, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, for a great day. And we thank you for this chance to meet together tonight and to learn about you. Please help us, Lord, to understand you as you reveal yourself in your word. And please help us, Lord, to respond to you rightly as you deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we sent out a survey asking people what their biggest questions or objections to Christianity were. And the results are in. And the third top response is this question that we're looking at tonight. Doesn't science contradict Christianity? The top two questions were, what about other religions? How can you say your way is the only way to God? And if God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? And they're the questions that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. But tonight, we want to look at this question. Doesn't science contradict Christianity? Perhaps you're here tonight and this is a real issue for you. Perhaps it's even a barrier for you accepting Christianity. If that's the case, then I'm glad you're here. Well, we live in a world that is benefiting tremendously from lots of amazing advances in science. We have the internet. and we can basically access the internet wherever we are on our mobile phones. Just yesterday, I drove somewhere to pick up some bookshelves, and I got directions from my mobile phone. In 300 metres, turn left, you know, all that sort of stuff. Now, my friend Matt, who was actually driving the car, completely ignored the directions, and he went the back way. But my mobile phone remained completely calm. Didn't panic. It just kept trying to patiently redirect us. Now, perhaps more importantly, we've benefited from some amazing advances in medical science, from deep brain stimulators to laser eye surgery to effective vaccinations. We've got satellite telescopes that beam us back pictures of the universe. We've got electron microscopes that show us the intricacies of human cells. Science is an amazing thing. But every now and then, you hear someone say, scientist or non-scientist, that science has somehow disproved Christianity. That because of all the advances in science, Christianity is now somehow obsolete or unnecessary. Well, is that true? Does science contradict Christianity? Well, at the risk of spoiling the end of the talk, I want to say that the answer to that question is no. And to explain why I think that, what I want us to do tonight is to explore three myths that I think lead to this idea that science contradicts Christianity. In other words, we're going to have our own version of Mythbusters, just without the explosions and the goggles. The first myth that I want us to address is the myth that you cannot be a Christian and a scientist. So in 1996, Peter Atkins, who was then the professor of chemistry at Oxford University, said this: "It is not possible to be intellectually honest or to be a true scientist and believe in gods. It's not possible." More recently, Peter Atkins has said that religion is armchair speculation well suited to adipose brains, which I think is a fancy way of saying that people who believe in God are fatheads. Now, in a similar vein, the celebrity atheist and biologist Richard Dawkins, in this book, The God Delusion, he writes as if it's not possible to be a rational and intelligent scientist and a Christian. For Dawkins, it's either one or the other. But how does that idea fit with the evidence? Well, as you may know, throughout history, many of the greatest scientific minds have been men who believed in a personal God. Men like Robert Boyle, Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, Max Planck. And that's not just true of history. In the same year that Dawkins actually wrote The God Delusion, another guy named Francis Collins wrote a book as well called The Language of God. Collins is a renowned research scientist. He was actually the head of the Human Genome Project, responsible for sequencing the entire human DNA. More recently, he's been appointed to be the head of the U.S. Institute, the National Institute for Health. Francis Collins is a world-renowned research scientist, and he is a Christian, and he is not alone. William Phillips is an American physicist who won the Nobel Prize, and he is a Christian. Sir John Hooton was professor of physics at Oxford University, and he is a Christian. John Polkinghorne was professor of quantum physics at Cambridge, and he is a Christian. Owen Gingrich was professor emeritus of astronomy at Harvard, and he is a Christian. And of course, there are many, many other examples of prominent scientists who are Christians. In fact, just in this room here tonight, there are a number of people who have studied science or who have worked in science and who are faithful Christians. Peter Atkins says that you cannot be a true scientist and believe in God. But as we can see, that simply doesn't fit the reality. Now, obviously, guys like Richard Dawkins know Francis Collins or other men like them. But Dawkins, in this book, The God Delusion, says that he is baffled by those men. Now, why is that? Where does this idea come from, that you can't be an intelligent, rational scientist and a Christian? Well, I suspect it comes from the way that people like Dawkins understand the Christian faith. For Dawkins, faith is by definition irrational. In his book, it's one of his earlier books called The Selfish Gene. This is what Dawkins says about Christian faith. Faith means blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. For Dawkins, Christian faith is irrational. It's something that goes against reason and evidence. It is a delusion, hence the title of his recent book, The God Delusion. And throughout The God Delusion, Dawkins draws this contrast between what he calls scientific proof and what he labels the blind faith of Christians. For Dawkins, science is all about evidence, and faith is what you do when you don't have any evidence. For the new atheists, Christian faith is belief without evidence. One of the other celebrity atheists, a guy named Daniel Dennett, has said that Christians are addicted to blind faith. The new atheists think that Christian faith is blind, that it goes against the evidence. And so they figure that no one who is intelligent or rational, no one who's scientifically minded and so interested in evidence, could ever be a Christian. The problem, of course, is that Dawkins and co. have misunderstood what Christian faith is. The Bible is very clear. Christian faith is not blind faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. There is evidence for Jesus. There is evidence for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. Believing in Jesus is not irrational. It's not deluded, as Dawkins would have us believe. It is not believing against the evidence. That's a straw man version of Christianity. Biblical faith is trust in God because he has shown himself to be trustworthy. Biblical faith is not belief in spite of the evidence. It is belief in light of the evidence. In the Bible passage that Sylvia just read for us, the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, which was the intellectual capital of the world in Paul's day. And as he was preaching, he told the people there about God, the God who created everything, the God who is merciful, the God who will one day judge the world. And Paul ended his sermon by saying that God has given proof of all of this. Proof by raising Jesus from the dead. You see, God didn't expect Paul's listeners to take a blind leap in the dark. God wanted them to consider the proof, the evidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Likewise, in Acts chapter 1, we're told that Jesus showed himself, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive after his death on the cross. And friends, those things, they were written down for us in the Bible so that we don't have to take a blind leap in the dark. The fact is, there is plenty of evidence for Jesus and for the Christian faith. And so belief in Jesus is not irrational. So there's no problem with being a rational, intelligent, scientific, critical thinker and a Christian. The idea that you can't be a scientist and a Christian, it's a myth. The second myth that I want to address is the myth that science has shown that miracles are impossible. Another one of the celebrity atheists going around these days is a guy named Christopher Hitchens. And in a debate with a Christian philosopher named Jay Richards, Christopher Hitchens asked Richards, "Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead?" And Richards said, "Yes, I believe that." And then Hitchens said, "Well, do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin?" And Richards said, "Yes, I believe that too." And to that, Hitchens replied, "I rest my case. This is an honest guy who has just made it very clear that science has nothing to do with his worldview." Now, can you see the assumption that Hitchens is making there? That miracles are scientifically impossible. That if you believe in miracles, you must know nothing of science. Along those same lines, John Macquarie says that miracles are irreconcilable with our modern understanding of science. And Dawkins, in The God Delusion, says that miracles violate the principles of science. Miracles are scientifically impossible, these new atheists are saying. Now, let me say right from the outset that this is a crucial issue. The gospel is full of stories of Jesus doing miracles. And the miracle of Jesus' resurrection is at the very heart of Christianity. And so if miracles aren't possible, Christianity crumbles. This is a very important issue. So why is it that people like Dawkins believe that miracles are impossible? Why? Well, it often seems to come back to the laws of nature. For many atheists, following the 17th century philosopher, a guy named Spinoza, they argue that miracles are impossible because they violate the laws of nature. The argument goes something like this. Natural laws are immutable. They can't be broken. They can't be violated. Miracles are violations of natural laws, and so, therefore, miracles are impossible. Now, when you first look at that, that seems fairly logical. But when you take a closer look at it, you realize that's a circular argument. That is assuming what it wants to prove. If natural laws are immutable, then miracles are impossible. But that's the question. Are natural laws immutable? How do we know that they are? Well, the skeptic might answer, we know that the laws are immutable because they've never been broken. But that assumes what it wants to prove, namely that miracles have never occurred. You can't just argue that miracles can't happen because miracles have never happened, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. That is a circular argument. It's like saying, how do you know miracles don't happen? It's because they're impossible. How do you know they're impossible? It's because they don't happen. And the vicious circle just goes round and round. And critically, this argument is an argument that assumes that there is no God. You see, if there's God, there's nothing illogical about miracles at all. There's nothing inconceivable about an all-powerful God who made everything, stepping in and acting in an extraordinary way that overrules the laws of nature that he made. Now, personally, I think that a more helpful starting point for thinking about this question of miracles and science is to step back and look at the nature of science itself. Science, by definition, is about the natural world. It's about the physical world. It's about identifying and exploring natural causes. That's what science is all about. But miracles, by definition, don't have a natural cause. The Bible explains that they have a supernatural cause. And so it should come as no surprise to us that science can't explain miracles. The late Stephen Jay Gould, who was himself an atheist and a very outspoken advocate of evolution, said this: science simply cannot, by its legitimate methods, adjudicate the issue of God's possible superintendence of nature. In other words, science lacks the tools to investigate anything beyond the physical universe. Science is limited to explaining the natural world through natural causes. It's a bit like this. If you were out on a ship in the middle of the ocean and you took a torch out of your pocket and you shone it down into the water, you wouldn't be able to see the bottom of the ocean, would you? But that doesn't mean that the bottom of the ocean isn't there. It's just the tool that you are using to look isn't powerful enough. And it's the same with science and miracles. That's why a few years ago, 14 professors of science in the UK wrote a public letter saying it is not logically valid to use science as an argument against miracles. Science simply cannot say that miracles are impossible. All that science can say is that it can't explain miracles. And friends, this is the important bit. Just because science can't explain miracles does not mean that miracles can't happen. Just because science can't identify a natural cause behind miracles does not mean that other causes, like supernatural causes, don't exist. You can say, I don't believe in miracles. You can say that. But you can't say science has disproved miracles. Science can't do that. There may be scientists who say that miracles are impossible, but when they say that, they're not doing science. It's important to remember that not everything that scientists say is science. There's nothing scientifically impossible about miracles. Now, all of that is just to say that miracles could happen. It's not to say that they did happen. You see, the question of whether or not Jesus did miracles is ultimately not a question of science. It's a question of history. Now, so many of the things that we know to be true are not known from scientific experiments. They are known from historical and legal evidence, and that's the case with Jesus' miracles. But unfortunately, some people are so sure that miracles are scientifically impossible that they never take the time to consider the evidence, to consider whether or not Jesus actually did miracles. And let me say, there's plenty of evidence that he did. There's plenty of evidence for Jesus' miracles. There's plenty of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Can I encourage you, if you've never looked into that evidence for yourself, can I encourage you to do that? If you'd like to do that, please come and speak to me after 6:45 tonight, and I can point you in the direction of where you might find some of that evidence. Well, the third myth, the final myth that I want to address, is the myth that says science contradicts the Bible. I think that when this is raised, it's often in connection with the Bible's account of creation and the theory of evolution. Now, obviously, this is a massive topic. It seems to me that whole forests have been cut down to write books on this topic. And so we're not going to be able to go into it in a great deal of detail. Actually, what we're going to do, I just want to make four brief general observations. First, I think it's important to acknowledge that there are lots of Christians who have no trouble believing that the Bible is true and that God used some form of evolution to bring about creation. Now, the key difference here, of course, is those Christians, they don't believe that evolutionary process was blind or random, rather that God's hand was in it, that evolution was the tool that he used to create everything. Now, not all Christians believe that. There are different interpretations of Genesis 1 and 2. There are different views on the question of evolution. But what they have in common is that ultimately God is the creator of everything. The second observation that I want to make about this issue of science and the Bible, or creation and evolution, is that the debate about evolution is not just a debate between Christians and non-Christians. It is also a debate between atheistic scientists and other atheistic scientists. In fact, the Cambridge biochemist, Professor Malcolm Dixon, has suggested that there are more disagreements, more apparent contradictions within science itself than there are between science and religion. There are atheistic scientists out there who are raising significant questions about the theory of evolution. Now, excuse the jargon at this point, but these scientists, they are raising questions about the lack of transitional forms in the fossil record, questions about the difficulty of explaining how irreducibly complex organs or biological mechanisms could come about by slow incremental steps, questions about the validity of moving from observed microevolution, which is change within a species, to macroevolution, change between a species, which has never been observed, questions about the mathematical improbability of even the simplest life form coming about by chance, by random mutation, even mutation driven by natural selection. Questions about the difficulty of finding a purely naturalistic explanation for the origin of life, the transition from non-living materials to a living organism. Now, we can't go into detail on those questions. If you want to talk about that stuff afterwards, please feel free to come and have a chat with us. The point that I'm trying to make from all of that is to say that the theory of macroevolution through blind natural selection is not the self-evident axiom that it's sometimes presented as being. In popular culture, people often assume that the case for evolution is closed. But in the world of science, the debate rages on. The third observation I want to make concerns how we read the Bible. This morning, I'm sure no one noticed, but in the newspaper, it said that sunrise was at 5:39. Now, can anyone confirm that? Apparently, sunrise is at 5:39 this morning. Now, we know, don't we, that the sun doesn't rise. The sun doesn't move. It's the earth that turns. But when you read that in the newspaper, do you think that the paper has made a scientific error? No. It's just a turn of phrase. It's just a way of speaking. And in the same way, when we come to read the Bible, we need to ensure that we are reading it as it was intended to be read. Lots of the apparent contradictions between science and the Bible have come about from misreading what the Bible was saying or forcing a meaning upon the Bible that it was never intended to have. We need to read the Bible correctly. And we'll see that science doesn't contradict the Bible. Well, finally, one last observation that I want to make on this issue of science contradicting the Bible is that science and the Bible address different questions. Science seeks to answer questions like what and how, but the Bible focuses on questions like who and why. Now, that's not to say that the Bible says nothing about the processes, the questions of science. It does, but those things are not its main focus. And so to come to the Bible with our scientific questions is a bit like looking up the telephone directory to work out how to cook a chicken, or looking in the street directory to find out how to fix your phone. You're looking in the wrong place. And I think that's one of the problems that we can have when we come to Genesis 1 and 2. We want it to tell us the details of how creation came about. But the focus of Genesis 1 and 2 is to teach us who did it, that God is the one who created everything, and that his creation was good, that it was perfect. Science and the Bible are focused on different questions, and that doesn't mean they contradict. It means that they complement each other. True science and faithful interpretation of the Bible will always complement each other. So, for example, as we learn more about how big the universe is or how complicated the human body is, we are caused to marvel at how amazing God is, who made it all. Friends, in the final analysis, Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that God created everything and that he created it perfect. It teaches us that the world was not always as it is now. It was perfect. But when we look around the world now, what do we see? We see pain and chaos. And the Bible is all about how God has stepped in to deal with that. How God came in the person of Jesus so that we could be brought back into relationship with God, so that our sin, the cause of the pain and chaos in our world, so that our sin could be dealt with, so that creation could be restored. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what Christianity is all about, and it's not irrational. It's not a delusion. There's plenty of evidence for Christianity. God has given us the evidence. Friends, how will you respond to it? When Paul was preaching in Athens, we read that some people mocked him, but others said that they wanted to hear more. I hope that if you are here tonight and you're not sure about this Christianity stuff, I hope that you are willing to hear more, perhaps even read about Jesus for yourself. Please do come and speak to me after 6:45 tonight. If you've got questions you want to ask, if you've got things that you disagree with, please come and chat with me about that. I'd love to chat with you. Thanks.